If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13, we'll continue in our study. And one of the dangers, one of the peculiar realities of being someone who preaches and teaches regularly is that there are passages of Scripture that you develop a love-hate relationship. This is one of those. The love part is that you see something here that's just so amazing that you don't know what to do with it. And the hate part is knowing the impossibility of communicating even a fraction of what's really here. It's mind-boggling. You've turned to Romans 13. While you're there, I'm going to go in a roundabout way to set the stage for where we want to go with these few verses, 8, 9, and 10. That's all we can tease out for today. And I want to do it by way of Galatians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to raise some issues for you. One of the great burdens, one of the great challenges that goes on in the Christian life is our question of what do we do with sin? Don't look at me surprised. Y'all sin. Still, those of you that know Christ, you still fail. You still fall. We all do. And unfortunately, what has often been the response for dealing with that has been to bring the law to bear in our lives. And that has produced horrendous results because it is exactly the opposite of the gospel. So we wrestle with things. The list in Galatians 5 is not comprehensive, but wonderfully representative. And he uses these words, the works of the flesh are evident. First on the list, sexual immorality. Some of you struggle with that today. Men and women. Sexual immorality. It's a fact of life. And most of us just try to hide or grit our teeth or hope that somehow over time we'll find victory. But God's answer is not stricter rules. We're going to find that out. Some struggle with impurity or sensuality, living only for the senses and for ease and for temporal comforts. How about idolatry? Anything that you run to for comfort or peace of mind or a sense of well-being other than God is your idol. What do you run to? It's idolatry. Sorcery. You know what sorcery is? That's an attempt to manipulate by special means. We do it both with God and we do it with our environments. We manipulate other people. That's sorcery. We try to get them to do what we want them to do for our reasons. It's a very wicked thing, and we do it with God. Some of you have done it various times. We all have, I think. You know, God, if you just answer this prayer, I'll read my Bible every day for the next month. That's sorcery. You're trying to manipulate God. You know, I won't play golf on Sundays for a year if you'll just do this. That's sorcery. These are works of the flesh. Enmity, separation from one another, where there's real revulsion from one another. Strife, any of that happen in your homes maybe? Husbands, wives, kids? A little strife going on there? Work of the flesh, sin? Huh? Jealousy, fits of anger? I always just blame that on my being Scottish. God says it's work of the flesh. Sin. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we say, I've got these things to deal with. What am I going to do? How am I going to deal with those things? How do I deal with sin in my life? I'm going to build, I'm going to put a couple of things out there. I'm going to hang them in space for you, and then we'll come back and tie them together. Okay? So bear with me. You're a bright group, and I know you can do it. So back to Romans chapter 12, which is the heading for this portion. Christians have to start thinking of themselves in certain ways. Brothers, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, having received God's mercy, being mercied people, and being ordained priests to give Him praise, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and holy, already pronounced righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and accepted, so you're not working to be accepted, since that's already your position, then building on that, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Boy, that's just a great place for us to go. When Skye came home and told me that gal she had talked with said that when she talked about salvation, and her earnest response was, I'm trying. I dare say there's a lot of Christians who still feel that way. You've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, but there's still these nagging doubts behind. And in truth, what you really do is you fall back on the fact that you're trying. And I want to see you free from that today, if the Lord will be good to us in that way. Transformed minds. And we've already seen what some of that looks like. In 12:3 through 8, it looks like we're a life of mutual service, and in 9 through 21 of genuine love. And then last week in 13, 1 through 7, we dealt with engaged coexistence with our society and the government. And now as we get to verses 8 through 10, we're caught with this living in, with a transformed mind, having our minds transformed so that we can live in love over law. Love over law. This is the heart of the gospel, and it gets so twisted. I mean, it just gets flip-flopped. So that's what I want to try and get to in these three verses, 8 through 10. Look at that first verse, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now let me tell you how we read that subconsciously. Because how we read it in the text here and how we think it are often two different things. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who fulfills the law loves. That's how we read it. We've imagined in our hearts and minds that the way we love each other is to fulfill the law. And that's not what the text says. It doesn't say obedience is how you love. It's saying something very different. Magnificently different, but very different. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The emphasis isn't law, it's love. Please hear me. Because we're so law-bound. Obedience is the thing we cling to, and that is not the emphasis here. So number one here is the debt of love. To owe no one anything. Now let me, while you're in Romans, let me take you back to where we were in 1 Timothy, what we had read for us, and make a connection for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus at this time, and there's a problem with some men in the church that are teaching things they shouldn't teach. So picking up in verse 3, he addresses that and he says, now, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths. It's amazing how often our Christian lives are devoted to myths what we think God wants or requires. What we've made up and not what His Scripture says. Or to endless genealogies. How many people connect their spirituality, especially some of you younger ones. You connect your spirituality with being connected to your parents. They serve God, so I'm okay. Or I've got a brother or sister who knows Christ, so kind of by default, I'm okay. It's a wrong connection. It's why many, as we've just heard so much this week, have been going through some of the Mormon teachings. Baptism for the dead. Somebody's going to be okay because they're connected to me genealogically if I'm baptized for them. That's not a place to put your trust. Or to those things which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, why is this such a problem? And what is Paul's answer to it? Well, you see, the aim of our charge is love. Why didn't he say the aim of our charge is to whip these guys into shape? The aim of our charge is obedience. Isn't what he says? It's the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, regenerated, washed by the Holy Spirit, and a good conscience, informed by God's Word, not by men's rules, and a sincere faith, a faith that's set on the right object, where all the trust is placed in the right place. You see, the aim, the goal is love, not obedience. The point is that not that law fulfills love, but that love fulfills law. I'm going to say this. I'm going to repeat it about a million times this morning. And some of you are going to leave thinking he only had 2 minutes of material and he just repeated it for 45 minutes. And it isn't true. It's because this is so hard to get, even though it's so simple and it's so necessary. Let me give you another place. 1 Corinthians 9:21. You don't have to turn there. To those outside the law, Paul's referring to those outside the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments and what was given at Sinai. I became as one outside the law. And then he qualifies it. Not being outside the law of God, but instead I'm under the law of Christ, so that I may win those that are outside the law. So my evangelism isn't some attempt to make men Jewish. My evangelism is completely ordered in a different way, and I'm not under the law. But I'm not without law, but I'm under the law of Christ. And so then the question that has to come into your mind is, well, what's the law of Christ? If I'm not under that old covenant, under that old law, but I'm under the law of Christ, then I need to understand what that law of Christ is. And of course, that's given to us at least twice in the Gospel of John, as well as other places. John 15:12. Let me quote it. You can also find it in John 13:34. This is my commandment, says Jesus, that you love one another as I've loved you. That's my law, which isn't really much of a law, is it? Love one another the way I've loved you. So that's the next question you have to ask, right? You're working through the chain. All right, I understand I'm not under the law of Moses, but I'm under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is to love one another as He's loved us. So I've got to ask my question, and this is where the rubber starts to meet the road. This is where it gets really, and it's going to plug right into tonight, God willing. I won't confuse you too much. How did He love us? How does Christ love us? Now, that's a really tricky question, isn't it? It's a tricky question. Did He love us by fulfilling the law? Or did He love us and therefore fulfilled the law? But let me put two words in there. Did He love us by being obedient because the Father's just pleased with naked obedience? Or did He love us freely? In other words, He loved us because that's what He wanted to do. was his nature. He couldn't do anything else. That's who he is. Let me make one more connection with you on that before we move. How does God the Father live out his own holiness? Is he in obedience to some external standard, or does he just do what he loves to do? That's what God loves to do. He's not constrained by any external standard. We know righteousness and holiness because that's what God loves to do. He's acting as naturally and pleasurably as he possibly can. He's under no constraint. He loves absolutely freely. And that's how Christ loved us. Not out of constraint, but freely. And in the process, he wasn't saying, I'll obey so that I can love them. He was working from the ground of, this is love. This is what I want to do. This is what's natural and right for me. Now, don't let that throw you too far yet. We're going to build more things together. But you see, that's what it meant to be made in the image of God. That's what he's working at in restoring in you and me. He isn't trying you and I to become little soldiers who obey orders. He's working in us to produce love that's identical to his own. So that we aren't acting out of obedience, but acting as naturally as we can, saying, this is just what I do. No mother fish has to teach baby fish how to swim. They just love the water. They're there. It's what they enjoy. It's what they're made for. And that's what we were originally made for. We were meant to be mirrors, but we'll come back to that in a second. He loves us freely. Owe no man anything but to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Three things about this debt of love while we're there. The first thing you notice about it in verse 8 is that it's a perpetual debt. Owe no man anything but to love one another. To quote Charles Hodge again, acquit yourselves of all obligations, referring really to the verses just above it that we covered last week. Accept love, which is a debt that must remain ever due. Never feel like you've loved enough. Never feel like you've overshot that one. It's a perpetual debt. Secondly, it's a universal debt. We owe this love to all. You get that from Romans chapter 1, don't you? When Paul says, I'm under an obligation both to Jews and to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, to everybody. I've got the gospel of Christ and love demands. It pulls on my heart and says, I owe this to everybody. It's good news. And I want to tell them. And thirdly, it's preeminent. He says, don't owe anybody anything but this. Make this the preeminent thing in your life. Owe no man anything but to love him. The debt of love is to love as Christ loves, as freely as he does, without the need. It was John Bunyan that first hit me with the thought. And I know I've repeated it any number of times, but let me come back to it once more. Jesus didn't do anything in obedience because it was right. He did it because he wanted to. It was his nature. That's what holiness does. It loves and loves holiness. Moves out. That's what he's recreating in you and me. That's what he wants to change us into, are those who love as he loves. Well, what's wrong? Why don't we love like that? Why can't we love like that? That's verse 9. love has a defect, or if you're going to write in the blanks, the defecting of love, causing it to be defective. Now notice the tension that gets built in this verse. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where he starts to hit it. This is where it starts to crack open. Here's the statement I want you to get in your head. Sins are always defects in love at the root. The problem isn't obedience, the problem is love. Lack of obedience is the symptom. And we keep trying to deal with symptoms by making rules. But symptoms don't cure diseases. You've got to deal with the heart problem. And the heart problem is a love problem. Notice the tension. You shalt not isn't cured by, well then, you shalt not commit adultery. It isn't cured by an anti-commandment. Well, thou shalt remain faithful. That isn't what he says. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, is not met with an anti-commandment, thou shalt promote life. The commandment, you shall not steal, is not met with the commandment, thou shalt give to others. No, they're all wrapped up with one. You love one another. This is what you do. And by default, you won't do the other. But we're still trying to pursue the default rather than the actual goal he has in mind. We're still trying to produce lives of obedience rather than lives of love. And whenever we end up there, the gospel's robbed of its joy, its freedom, and its power. Sins are always defects in love at the root. Adultery is betrayal because it has stopped loving the person. Murder is hatred. It's the opposite of love. It's the destruction. But the problem is the love. The murder is just the symptom. I can have all different kinds of symptoms of hatred. Murder's just one. But they're all just symptoms. They're not the issue. Stealing is debilitating to the other person, but the bottom line is it's not love. Coveting disregards other people's welfare, but the real issue is that it's not loving. Sin is always a defect in love, and I could prove it to you by going back to Genesis 3. Not going to turn there right now, but let me just point out three things to you. You know this stuff. You know this scenario. You're going to have these in your notes. Man failed in three ways, or because of three things. And the first is that we failed in the garden because we failed to recognize God's love. What do I mean by that? Well, the lie came and we suspected him. God created us and places us in the garden and gives us every conceivable benefit and reveals himself to us and shows us how wonderful he is and all his perfections and gives us charge of the place and says, you know, indulge yourself in all these fruit and name the animals and rejoice in it and move out in it. And Satan planted a doubt and said, oh, God doesn't love you. He's worried if you get a part of that tree over there, you'll be just like him. You know, he doesn't love you as much as the army does. The army wants you to be all you can be. God doesn't even want that. God just, he's trying to hold back. And the moment that we doubted the fullness and perfection of his love for us, the moment we lost that, that's where sin crept in. We said, he's not that perfect. It's his love I doubt. He's holding back. He's punitive. He's keeping me from the tree. He doesn't want me to have all I should have and all I can have and all that's wonderful and good. And that was a lie, but it shed doubt on His love. And when we don't recognize His love, then we don't reciprocate His love. That's your next blank. That's where we failed second. How did we not reciprocate His love? Well, how were we made and why were we made? For His glory. And in what sense are we made for His glory? If you've been listening to Piper and you know we've covered this in different ways, how are we made to glorify God? To pat Him on the back and give Him an ego trip? No. To reveal Him. God needs nothing more than to be revealed. That's where He's at His best. You just have to see Him for who He is. And we were made in His image to reflect Him perfectly, but we fell in love with the mirror rather than the fact that we were to have His image. And all have sinned. How? By having fallen short of the glory of God. That's what our sin is. We've obscured His image. The moment we doubted His love, we obscured His purity and perfection and glory and majesty and goodness. And we said, we hide that. And if we don't recognize His love, we don't reciprocate His love. We don't respond in that love. And then ultimately, we won't reveal that love to anybody else. This morning, I got up about 5, and I went in and took my shower. I came back. Sky was snoring to beat the band. I sat down on the bed to put my socks on. She said, "Are you up?" I said, "Yeah, and if you loved me, you'd get up and make eggs for me." Isn't that what you hear when Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments"? But that isn't what He's saying. He isn't saying, "Love me by keeping my commandments." He's saying, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Just love me. You do that, the law is fulfilled. Just love me. Just see me for who I really am and respond to that. Let me fill you up until you flow over. Just do that and all the rest is covered." And we keep hearing the echo in our ears, "No. If you loved me, you'd make my eggs." Let me tell you another conversation we had. She's not here, so it's safer. This little while ago, it was one morning, we were talking, and I said to her, "Honey, there are times when it just overwhelms me how you demonstrate your love toward me." And she said the most amazing thing. She said, "I'm only responding to what I get." And it hit me. That's why we're failing in our love toward Him. We've not drunk at the fountain and taken in His love to such a degree that our love is just a response. It's not programmed. It's not, "I've got to sit down and keep the rules." It just responds. And that can't help but overflow to others, can it? I mean, that's exactly where it goes. Christ loves the Father and He loves the people the Father has made, and He comes and we wrap all of this up in some sort of strange ritual of obedience. We were made in God's image, and God does not sin. Sin then obscures the image of the most lovely, most delightful, most beautiful, most good, most holy, most glorious, most righteous, most just, most merciful, most gracious, most loving, most perfect God. That's what makes it so bad. It obscures Him. Sin would kill other people and end up denying them exposure to God, who is the source of all good. So He says, tell you what, I don't think you need to be as plugged into obedience as you do love. Between the services, I found this in a news article. Marseille, France. It's dated this morning. A woman has been arrested on suspicion of kissing a painting by an American artist and smudging the bone-white canvas with her lipstick. Police said they arrested the woman after she kissed the work on Thursday. She's to be tried in court in Avignon. The painting, which is worth an estimated $2 million, was on display at the Museum of Contemporary Art. Her problem wasn't that she didn't obey the sign that said, don't touch the painting, especially don't kiss it with big, fat, greasy lips. Her problem was she neither loved the artist nor the painting. If she had loved them, you wouldn't have needed a sign. And that's what He's after. The commandments go away when love is present. The law is only a diagnostic tool to show us where the defects in our love are. It can't cure it. Cure someplace else. It's in an entirely different place. It takes us back to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, doesn't it? We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people. A peculiar nation set apart for God's own purposes so that we might show forth, trumpet, proclaim, make known the excellencies of the One who called us out of darkness into His light. So glorious. So get that. And that's where love comes from. Christ did not love us and so fulfill the law, but rather in the act of loving the Father and us, by default, He fulfilled the law. In two ways. He certainly didn't murder or steal. He did it in all those things, but that's just a product of love. But He also fulfilled it in taking the penalty. And that was love. He does not say, love me by keeping my commandments, but rather loving. Love me, and in the doing, in the loving, you will find that you have kept my commandments. I really struggled for some decent illustrations to make this clear, and they ended up working in steps. But to show you how spiritual and brilliant I am, my first illustration was Flintstone vitamins. And I want to go there so I can show you where the thinking is wrong so that we can come back and set it right. In the invention of Flintstone vitamins, there was a great concept. We want kids to be healthy, and we want them to take their vitamins, so we're going to make the vitamins taste good. Well, that's a beginning to get an idea of what we're after here. But it's really kind of bait and switch. My goal is still to get them to take the vitamins, not to just have them enjoy the meal. I particularly find Barney the best out of the bunch, but the goal there is still, what I'm really after is I want to get them to take the vitamins. And I want you to understand, God's real goal is not to make you obedient. God's real goal is to make you loving. If the goal was to make you obedient, He could just put you in shackles and beat you into submission. And that isn't what He does. But that's what we've done with our teaching of the law at times, isn't it? And we put one another in jackboots and hit each other with billy clubs and said, there, you're going to be holy whether you like it or not. That isn't holy. I could make my dog do that if I had a dog. Can't make my cat do that. I tried, but I could make my dog do that. Cats can't be saved. But that still shows that there's something, there's an ulterior motive there. The ulterior motive is the health and getting them to eat the vitamins. I'm just going to make the vitamins taste good. So could God make obedience taste good? I guess is kind of the way we would make that analogy. And that doesn't work. That isn't what he's after. But isn't that what we do? We try to convince our kids if you do good things, it'll make you feel good. Right? But that's wrong. See? It's the wrong motive. So the second one that came to me was Ferraris. Here's my deal. I want my son-in-law, John. I want John to go from point A to point B, because I think he needs to be at point B. John's not at all minding to, he doesn't want to go to point B, but I want him to go to point B. So I've got this Ferrari, brand new, red, $350,000 Ferrari. And I say to John, can you do me a favor? Could you drive my Ferrari from here to there? And John, without thinking, would jump up and say, yes, I'll do it very rapidly. And he'll put the keys in the Ferrari, and he'll go from point A to point B. And bingo, that's what we're after, right? No, that's still not right. That isn't what God's after in us either. Because there's deceit involved. I really want him to get there, but I'm going to fool him by saying, if you drive the Ferrari, it'll be fun. But really, my goal is to get you there, and I'm dealing dishonestly with you. Sometimes we've preached the gospel that way too, or dealt with sin that way. You know, this I'm going to make it fun, and that's going to do it. But that's not really what he's after yet. It was a verse of scripture that finally caught me with the right illustration. Two passages, really. The first is in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, you're all familiar with this account. It's in three of the Gospels. So it's very prominent and important. Mark chapter 10. Picking up in verse 17. As he, that's Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the time for the gospel, isn't it? This is the golden moment. Somebody has come to you and said, "I want to inherit eternal life. How do I do that?" This is where you go. Jesus' response is somewhat surprising. The first, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The intimation there is, well, you've got to be as good as God is. How you doing? And, of course, we fail the test pretty fast, don't we? I mean, who can be as good as God is? And then he goes on and says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Obedience will earn you eternal life, right? No. You know that's not true. You know that isn't where he's going. And so this guy looks back at him and says, well, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Man, that's impressive. But Jesus doesn't controvert him. The guy was a pretty good guy. I mean, he probably hadn't murdered anybody. He probably hadn't committed adultery. I mean, in relative terms, we're all not too bad in this group. Maybe he's stolen some paper clips, but nobody here's going to jail for grand larceny. Right? I mean, on a scale, you've pretty much kept these. Bear false witness, maybe you said your husband was lazy, but it was partly true. He is somewhat lazy and haven't defrauded anybody. And pretty much honored your mother and father, at least to their face, maybe not behind their backs, but teacher, I've done these from my youth. I've really done pretty well here. And so Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love the fact that he loved him. I'm sure that I would not have responded in like kind. I would have said, oh, this self-righteous heart needs skewered. I wonder if I can get out my prosecutorial handbook and nail him to the wall. That isn't what Jesus did. He loved him, and so he said to him, well, see, your problem isn't a problem of obedience. It's a different problem. Because you were thinking when you came, what can I do to inherit eternal life, that this is an issue of obedience. And so Jesus, looking at him, loved him, verse 21, and he said, well, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What was he saying? Every Christian has to give away everything they have in order to follow Christ? Mm-mm. No, what he was saying was, your problem isn't obedience. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of love. You see, he was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus had challenged him that he would have treasure in heaven, but he didn't think that treasure was worth the stuff he already had. He loved something. His love was defective. What's the answer to that? It's in Matthew 13:44. Here's where the principle stands out. If you don't get anything else, you just got to get this. Matthew 13:44. This is a parable, a one-verse parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, do you see the difference between that and the man that just came to Jesus? There's no deceit in what's going on here. But this man willfully and joyfully sold everything he had because he knew how much this was worth. And all this stuff was worth nothing in comparison. And when love starts to deal with sin in our hearts, it isn't because we suddenly figure out the trick to obey. It's because we say, compared to knowing His love, this stuff isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. My joy is there. That's what makes me happy. It's worth everything. And you joyfully give it up. I got a phone call from my father-in-law. And he said, Sky's mother and I have gone out and bought two new cars. And I thought, is this just rubbing my nose in something? What's the news here? And he says, so we wanted to know if you wanted one of our cars. And I thought for a second. Let's see. I have a Camry with 152,000 miles on it with a problem in the rear end and a problem with the engine. And it's rusting. And some of the dash lights don't work. And I've got a 96 Dodge Caravan with 160,000 miles on it that leaks gas and burns oil. Well, I don't think I want to give those up for for that new car. It's going to be a labor to leave those here and fly to Texas and drive home a car with leather seats and air conditioning and 55,000 miles. Yeah, that's real. I'm giving it up. I didn't care. Who cares? You see the one and you say, oh, for the... Let me translate that. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Not for the sake of obedience. For the joy that was set before him. I'm going to be in the Father's presence. I'm going to redeem these people. This is, I love this. So beat me on the way. I don't care. That's mine. See, that's what he's after in our hearts. Not a list of rules, but learn how greatly I love you and how perfect that love is and how wonderful it is to know me and love me, and I won't have to worry about you keeping my commandments. Love fulfills the law. You won't give it a second thought. I've used this slightly before. Let me try it again as another sub-illustration. Often we're dealing with sin and we're like, we've read the commandment and the commandment says, thou shalt not walk south. And so we get up in the morning and we've got the urge to walk south. And we fight it and we pray about it. We do what we can, but man, we just want to go south. South is good. It's warmer down there. There's no snow in the south. And I want to walk toward the south. And far south as I can get. And there's lower taxes in the south and better housing in the south. I want to go south. I like the south. But the commandment says, thou shalt not walk south. And so I get frustrated and filled with anxiety about how do I stop from walking south? Man, I just got to quit walking south. And you know, I start out in the morning, I get the compass out, I'm doing really good, and then it gets cloudy and I lose the sun, and next thing I know I'm going south. I started to go east, I was doing okay, and then I just ended up going south. And that's the repetition in my life. And Jesus comes along, and he doesn't say, hey, stop walking south, walk north. No, it's slightly different. It's follow me. Just follow me. And it isn't until later that you wake up and say, he goes north all the time. I'm not walking south anymore. Well, you can't. Because love, walking with him, has fulfilled the law. And so while we're still trying to deal with the commandment, he's just saying, follow me. Love me. Walk with me. Find your joy and fellowship with me. And that'll fulfill the commandment. You won't have to worry about the commandment. Don't worry about walking south. Just walk with me. That's what he calls us to. And we spend all our time doing the other stuff, don't we? And then pointing it at each other. We feel better about the fact we walk south when we see somebody else walking south. No. The goal isn't law. The goal is love. The practical questions we've got to start asking ourselves are less about is this right or wrong or legal or illegal, but rather, is this loving toward God and toward others? That's the question. And by that, does this reveal him or obscure him, either to myself or to anybody else? When we sin, beloved, we've got to start asking the question, not how can I obey, but Holy Spirit, where is the defect in my love? And now, how do I get that filled up? Verse 10 then gives the duty of love. It's very simple. Here's the straight up, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, see that? Because love's not interested in doing wrong. Therefore, love fulfills the law. It's so simple. And we're so far from it. Love does no wrong to a neighbor two ways. Positively, A, it does no harm. It doesn't act out against them. And then negatively, it does not withhold good. Love does what the commandment can never do. The law, the commandment, is only a diagnostic tool. It can detect and reveal a lack of love. The law said, "Thou shalt not sin." And Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me. If I walk with Him, I will not sin by default, not by force or obedience. Love one another as I've loved you." Come to see sin as a defect in love. And then, of course, the big question is, well, how do we fix our love? If that's the defect, how do we fix it? And the answer that I gave in the first service is the same answer I'm going to give you now. It may be a bit shocking. Bear with me. The answer to the question is Pat Davlin. The answer to fixing our love is Pat Davlin. And you're all looking at me like, you have lost it totally. Right? The post-toasties have left the building. Those of you who know Pat Davlin, you'll understand why I'm going to say this in a moment. Why is the answer Pat Davlin? Not because of Pat Davlin's person, because of what Pat Davlin does for a living. Pat Davlin, for a living, is what's called a reverse engineer. He takes technology that's pre-existing, pulls it all apart, finds out what makes it work, so that the company that he works for can engineer a better instrument. But he does it by reverse engineering. And that's exactly what we need, is some reverse engineering. What does that look like in concrete, real terms? How do I fix the defect in love? What is the nature of reverse? I'm the product of a fall. Now I got to go back, right? I got to reverse. I got to go back. And it's really found in one verse. Well, it's repeated in any number of places, but I just love the simple, straightforward, profound, absolutely earth-shaking, mind-boggling statement in Jude 21. It's just simple. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What? Little children, keep yourselves in the love of God. Of God. Be saturated with His love. Investigate it, search it out, meditate on it, read about it, thrash around in it, spread it on your body. Just keep yourself in the love of God. Fix on Calvary and say, "There is God's love revealed to me. He's not withholding anything. There's no defect in His love. He is perfect, and He loves me perfectly." Keep yourself in the love of God. That's where you go. Till that's all you can think about, is how great His love is, how wonderful His love is, how matchless His grace is, how infinite His mercy is, how loving and sacrificial and perfect He is. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's the cure. Till you have so recognized how perfect His love is that it can't help but flow back to Him and then spill over onto others. The answer isn't obedience, it's love. The end of our commandment, the goal of our instruction, what we're after is love. Love fulfills the law. And not I fulfill the law in order to love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He that loves his brother has fulfilled the law, it says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He has shed abroad in our hearts the love of Christ. We just don't live there. We live in the law, not the love. The answer is the perfecting of our hearts and minds through imbibing, drinking in, quenching all of our thirst at the fountain of His love in person at Calvary for us. Now, lest you think that's totally heretical, it is the passage. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So what we're after is love, not law. If you're after law, you're going to fail. You're going to be so frustrated, so distressed, so bound up, so full of guilt all the time. Pursue the love of God. Let me read it to you from the words of Thomas Chalmers. Those of you who love Horatio Bonar, this was his mentor. 19th century Scottish preacher. Thus it is that the freer the gospel, the more sanctifying the gospel. And the more it is received as a doctrine of grace, the more it will be felt as a doctrine unto godliness. This is one of the secrets of the Christian life, that the more a man holds of God as a pensioner, as a giver, the greater is the payment of the service that he renders back again. On the basis of do this and live, a spirit of fearfulness is sure to enter, and the jealousies of a legal bargain chase away all confidence from our intercourse with God. And the creature, striving to be square and even with his Creator, is in fact pursuing all the while his own selfishness instead of God's glory. And with all the conformities with which he labors to accomplish, the soul of obedience is not there. The mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed under such an economy ever can be. It is only when, as in the gospel, acceptance is bestowed as a gift, without money and without price, that the security which man feels in God is placed beyond the reach of disturbance, or that we can rest in Him as one friend rests in another, or that any liberal and generous understanding can be established between us, the one party rejoicing over the other to do him good, and the other finding that the truest gladness of his heart lies in the impulse of a gratitude which is awakened to the charms of a new moral existence. He says you lavish in his love and grace, and it changes you automatically because you love him back, and love is the fulfilling of the law. And let him continue. Just two more short snippets. Salvation by grace. Salvation by free grace. Salvation not of works, but according to the mercy of God. Salvation on such a footing is not more indispensable to the deliverance of our persons from the hand of justice than it is to the deliverance of our heart from the chill and weight of ungodliness. Hear this sentence. Retain a single shred or fragment of legality with the gospel, and we raise a topic of distrust between man and God. Did you hear that? Retain a single shred or fragment of legality with the gospel, and we raise a topic of distrust between man and God. We take away from the power of the gospel to melt and to conciliate. And for this purpose, the freer it is, the better it is. I know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep our hearts in the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith. We never grow past the gospel. That's where we live, at Calvary, where His love is poured out in immeasurable, graphic, divine fullness. And we say, that's it. Let me feast in the knowledge of Your love for me, and the rest is the result. Some of you are saying, boy, you tell people that, they're going to do anything they want to do. Oh, God bless them. Because it won't be long before all you want to do is follow Him. I don't need a law that says don't slug your mother in the head. You know why? Because I love her. But put a law in front of you that says don't slug your mother in your head, in the head. You'll start figuring out ways to do it and get away with it. We're so perverse that way. So just take that off the table. Don't go there. That isn't what a transformed mind does. It goes back under the Mosaic law for what? No, the transformed mind says, all of this has got to be fixed in one place. I set Christ before me, and He becomes the treasure. And I'll tell you what, see, that's what the guy in Mark 10 didn't figure out. The treasure was worth giving away all the stuff. And the only reason we don't know that yet is because we're very lax in filling ourselves up on the love of God. Drink Him in. Spend your time there. Lavish in it. Roll around in it. Rejoice in it. Know that your position in Him is secure. That He's paid the debt. That He's loved you without defect. That He not only cannot harm you, He wants nothing but to bless you and rejoice your soul. Stay there and don't leave there till your heart is melted over and over and over again. And beloved, you won't have to deal with the legalities. You'll be doing what you love, like He does, because that's the image He's promised to conform you to, Christ's. Heavenly Father, this is such a big concept, and I fear that I've just made a hash of it. It's so important. All of human religion is built on somehow keeping the rules. And too often that's crept back into the churches where we preach your grace. And it isn't that you ever abandon us to our sin. You can't. You love us. But that we begin to see that the problem isn't rules and regulations. The problem is our love has grown defective. We've not understood how great yours is. It hasn't overwhelmed us enough, filled us enough, thrilled us enough, overcome us enough, reduced us to tears enough. So I'm going to repeat the prayer we had at the beginning. We would see Jesus. Oh, Father, we want to see Jesus. Because He's the outshining of Your perfections. He's the image of You, the exact imprint of Your character radiating out. In Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. In His face, we see Your glory like no place else. Will You make Him so real to us? As Your children, as those who have been redeemed by grace, will You move us away from all the artificial props we've brought in and cast us back on Him? Will You let us hear His gentle voice today saying, follow Me? Can we feel that hand with its nail print in it grasping ours and saying, come on, just walk with Me. Don't worry about the stuff over there. Just come with Me. Know Me. Know how sweet I am, how gentle I am, how wise I am, how merciful I am, how wonderful I am. Just know Me. I'll satisfy you to overflowing, and all that other stuff will just look like trash. Just come with Me. And Father, there may be some here this morning who don't know You in this saving grace. They're still outside. These words are just foreign to them. They want to believe it, but they almost think it's too good to be true. How can this be that that we just give up all to Christ and that His righteousness is put on our account and our sin was all laid on Him. How can this be that we can walk in this kind of freedom and never fear being cast out of Your presence again and not have to live in doubt as to whether or not we're accepted and not have to try and fill the empty ache with all this stuff that just hurts and doesn't satisfy. Let them see Jesus. Like the ones bitten by the serpent, may they behold Him, look unto Him, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Let them see Jesus. In all of His atoning work at Calvary, let them see Jesus and melt at the love there, nailed to that cross, Your love, the love that would not let us go. Let them see Jesus and be changed, be forgiven, be cleansed, be reconciled to You, be made Your children this very moment. Oh, Father, bind us with cords of love, not law. The delightful, rejoicing heart that's found a treasure that's worth everything. Make us that people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.